Now let me invite you to turn again to Matthew's Gospel and to the chapter that we are studying in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And I'd like us to read from verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, reading from verse 36. Our Lord has been giving a number of parables and he has spoken to them the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we read these words in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, those of you that have been here over these past weeks and months, you know that we have been studying in this particular chapter our Lord's use of parables in his ministry and in his teachings. And Matthew tells us that he came to a point in his ministry where the opposition was increasing. And it came to that point where he was being accused of being in league with the devil. And Matthew tells us that it was at that point that he began to use parables, and he did so for two main reasons. First of all, to hide the truth from those who were disobedient and unresponsive, and then he also used them to reveal the truth to those who were obedient and responsive. The genuinely interested followers might be led by means of the parables into deeper spiritual truths. But the opponents of Christ, by the use of the same parables, were being deprived of those truths. So some people were seeing more of the truth, and some were seeing less of the truth. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, says, "A parable, like the pillar of cloud and fire, turns a dark side towards the Egyptians, which confounds them, but a light side toward the Israelites, which comforts them." Now, Matthew is telling us that in this way, our Lord helped those who were genuine seekers, and he held back those who were disobedient and unresponsive. It was an act of mercy toward them on his part. And it is by this means, says Matthew, that the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled concerning those who would not believe on him. Now, it's also clear in this chapter that this particular series of parables is concentrating upon the kingdom of heaven. And for that reason, they are known as the kingdom parables. And Jesus is speaking about various facets, various aspects of the kingdom of heaven, various aspects of the gospel and of the work of the gospel. Now, we've seen already that there is a kind of progression with regard to the parables in the chapter. It begins with the parable of the sower, which was designed to counteract any false views about gospel work. It's a reminder to us that there is such a thing as failure in the sowing of the seed. So much did not come to fruition, and so much depended on the state and the preparation of the soil before the seed fell into it. The parable of the wheat and the tares reminds us that there is a great deal of opposition in gospel work. There are no ideal conditions. The work often has to be done in the face of fierce and frustrating opposition. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven have shown us that despite those frustrations and despite that opposition, the seed of the word is a living thing. A small and insignificant thing it may appear to be, but it has virtue and it has power within itself to bring about great fruitfulness and great results. And the end result can often be out of all proportion to the beginnings. It is not the size of the tree that is important. It's the contrast between the seed and what it eventually becomes. And then you have the following two parables of the hidden treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And they are teaching us the response and the reaction of individuals to Christ and to the gospel. And it shows us the different ways in which people come into contact with the gospel, either by stumbling upon it unexpectedly or by seeking and searching over a period of time. Those parables are also showing us that the gospel is the greatest thing in the world. And a man or a woman must be willing to part with everything that they have in order to obtain it and to have it. It's within the reach of all. But the price that needs to be paid is that they must be willing to let go of everything else in order to have Christ and the gospel. Now that's the progression that we've been seeing. And we come this evening to the last of the parables, that is the parable of the dragnet, and you see that from verse 47 and verse 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So our Lord is describing a fishing scene which would have been immediately familiar to his disciples, many of whom were fishermen by trade. A scene that I have witnessed from time to time in the fishing communities in the northeast of Scotland. And there are two main ways of fishing that were common in Galilee. Fishermen used a net, in the Greek, an amphiblestron, a small circular casting net which they would throw from the boat. They also used what is called in the Greek a sagini, a large trawl net or a dragnet. And it is that particular net that Jesus is referring to in this parable. And the top of the dragnet was kept afloat by floats or by corks, and the bottom of the net was weighted down so it sank deep in the water. It scoured the depths of the seabed and it dragged in the fish. And fishing with a dragnet was quite distinctive. The net was dragged through the sea either by two fishing boats forming a semicircle with the net, and then it was drawn together, hauled aboard one of the boats. Or just with one boat, where one end of the net is tied to the shore, and the boat then draws out the other end into the lake and travels back in an arc to the starting point. The net is then drawn in, it's pulled up, and it encloses a seething mass of slivery fish, which are then disgorged, leaping and struggling onto the shore. And then the fisherman will sort out the good from the bad, the kosher from the unclean, the edible from the inedible, the valuable from those that were worthless. Now that's the picture that our Lord is giving. And the parable itself has a lot in common with the parable of the wheat and the tares. But there are some basic differences, and the main difference is that this parable is pointing us immediately to the end of the world, and what takes place at the end of the world. It's not simply a repetition of the earlier parable. That is stressing the present mixture of the good and the bad. In this parable, it is the future separation of the good and the bad that is in view. With the wheat and the tares, we are told that the separation was not to be done by men, but it will be done at some day in the future. In this parable, we are being told that it will still be done, and it will be done by God, and it is stressing that it will be done immediately. So that in the previous parable, the kingdom and the world are, so to speak, side by side, and Christ is stressing the fact that within the visible church there can be a mixture of good and evil. And so when people say, what are we going to do? He cautions patience. Have patience. Wait. Let them both grow together until the harvest. It may be that those who are the tares may be converted and become the wheat. Now in this parable, our Lord is not addressing the church at all. He is not speaking here about the mixed nature of the visible church. The net is not meant to represent the visible church. The casting of the net is not meant to represent the preaching of the gospel. If you look at what it says in verse 49 and 50 again, it's quite clear. It will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He says it will take place at the end of the age. So it is illegitimate, it's unwarranted to read this parable as taking place in the here and now. It is speaking specifically about the crisis and the calamity of the final judgment. So the casting of the net and the separation of the fish are taking place at one and the same time. There is no interval. And the dragnet is gathering up all people who have ever lived in this world. There is not one person who will escape the dragnet. And for those who are unprepared, it will come as the most fearful and unwelcome moment. When they are caught up in this way, and no matter how they may wriggle or flap, no matter how they leap or struggle, they will not be able to escape from the net. And the massive catch of all men and all nations will be landed. And then the judgment will begin, and people will be sorted into two groups: those that God accepts and those that God rejects. Now, did you notice that the chapter begins with a parable about the acceptance or rejection of the word of God by the souls of men? And it ends with a parable about the acceptance or the rejection of the souls of men by God. And when you come to the end of the chapter, you realize, looking back, that this whole chapter has been an uncomfortable chapter to read or to think about. And it is of such a solemn theme that no pastor would naturally enjoy coming into the pulpit with relish, going to preach on this, or even listen to this. But I have to stress to you this evening that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the solemnity of them, to my mind, is stressed in verse 43, where he's speaking in that former parable, and he says at the end of verse 43, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not just a quaint little saying. Listen, he says. Listen to what I'm saying. If you've got anything about you, if you've got ears, listen to these words that I'm saying to you. And what is he saying? Well, look at what he says in verse 49. Look at the first word in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. Here is his own interpretation and explanation of the parable of the dragnet. He is speaking about the end of the age, his second coming. That's why we read in Matthew chapter 25. It's important to put it in its context. And I'm sure that most of you are aware of the great events in our Lord's life. His birth and his baptism and his temptation, his transfiguration, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. You're all conscious of what our Lord did in those particular situations. But then you remember the words of those two men, shining with angelic glory, who spoke to the disciples as our Lord ascended into heaven. And they said to them, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He's coming again. And he himself referred to it just prior to his death, speaking to his disciples in the upper room. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So there is, within the very teaching of the New Testament, there is this postscript about the next great event in the purposes of God in salvation. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, a vital area of Christian doctrine, sadly neglected by many professing Christians, but there are many passages in the New Testament where our Lord's second coming is dealt with in great detail. And there is a sense of anticipation. There is a sense of expectation. The early greeting of the early church, Maranatha, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming back. The early church were constantly looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he will bring history to its climax. He will bring down the curtain on all the affairs of men and of nations. In one moment, he will come. And he will take center stage. And the whole drama of the history of this world will have come to its climax. And in that climactic moment, he will hold his final judgment. It's sad that Christians can get so taken up with the precise details about the timing of our Lord's coming again, that they can have a dogmatism that closes their minds to so many other things. Well, you can't be dogmatic about the second coming of Christ in every detail, but there are certain things about which you can be dogmatic. And the first thing that you can be dogmatic about is that it is going to take place. There is no uncertainty, there is no ambiguity about it. It is going to happen. And you can also be dogmatic concerning the fact of what our Lord is speaking about in this parable of the dragnet. It will be a day of separation. Men and women will be separated. They will be separated at the judgment. When he's giving us the explanation of this parable in verses 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age. He's shown you the picture of the dragnet, the separation of the good from the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. And he is compressing in that statement the events that are going to take place at the end of the age. And when you look at those words alongside the other passages in Scripture concerning that event, then certain things become more clear. It will be a day of fear. It will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of desolation. It will be a day of destruction. It will also be a day of rejoicing and of great joy for millions of the Lord's people. On that day, he will judge all the nations of the world. Gathered before him on that day, you cannot conceive it. But every person who has ever lived, not just the world of Jews, the world of Gentiles, every person who has ever lived, not just those who are alive at the moment that he comes back, every person who has ever lived, the sea will give up the dead that have been buried in it. Every person that has lived and died, their bodies have turned into dust, their graves will yield up all of the dead who will stand before Christ in the judgment. Countless millions of people will be gathered together to appear before the judge in judgment. And the great white throne will be set on high, and on that throne will be the one who is giving us this parable. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The very same Jesus who was nailed to the cross will be seated upon that judgment seat. And he is the one who will determine the destiny of every single individual who has ever been born. He will decide their destiny. There will be a separation between the good and the bad. Those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him. And it will happen. That is the one dogmatic reality about the second coming. And the other dogmatic reality is that the Scriptures teach us that you must be prepared. And the exhortation, prepare to meet your God, is repeated again and again throughout Scripture. Seeing, says the Apostle, seeing that all these things, this whole universe shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So that as you read these passages about this climactic event, you discover that the overriding purpose is that we might examine ourselves in the light of that great reality and that great fact. Because everybody sitting in this room will be involved. So you must be prepared. Listen to what Christ is saying in this chapter. If you have ears to hear, hear. If you've got anything in your head, listen. Listen to what I'm saying. He's saying to you individually, listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. The angels will come forth, and they will separate the wicked from among the just. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing. And there will be gnashing of teeth. Do you understand what I say when it's not a comfortable chapter or passage to live with? It is also impossible to take these words of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. And to believe that it doesn't matter if you live anywhere you like, that in the end everybody will go to heaven and be saved. You can go in your own way, this man can go in his way. It will not be all right in the end. Everybody will not be saved. There will be millions who will not be saved. That's the stark reality. That is why Christ is saying to each one of us, listen to what I am saying. It may be very comfortable for you to think that, well, I think it'll all turn out all right in the end, that God is a God of love and he wouldn't condemn me. Listen to what Jesus is saying. The one thing you cannot take out of this passage is that somehow all people eventually will be saved. There will be a separation, says Jesus. There will be a separation. And in that statement at the end of verse 43, he is concerned that in the light of all that he has taught them, they should be prepared, and that they should choose the right way. Now remember, those of you that were here when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, that is how he concluded the Sermon on the Mount. He urged people. He said, there is a broad road, there is a narrow road. And he speaks in figurative language to describe this true conversion, the only conversion that is given to you in the gospel. He says this broad road is very, very busy. There are many, many people who are travelling along it. But that road eventually leads to eternal perdition. It leads to eternal ruin. The other way is narrow. There are few people on the other way. It is lonely, it's hard, it's difficult. But that, says Jesus, is ultimately the road that leads to life. And so he places before us these two ways. And he doesn't do it in some disinterested manner. He is earnestly pleading with men and women and boys and girls. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that when you come to Mark 13, verse 49 and 50, they're the most solemn and solemnizing words that you could possibly ever hear. And they are all the more solemn because they are uttered by the Son of God himself. And you will notice that there is this solemn picture that he is showing us. And then there is this solemn pronouncement that he is giving to us. And the picture is this, that he's directing our attention right to the end of everything, bringing us face to face with this sobering scene at the last day of judgment. Now, let me try and impress this upon you this evening. It is not fiction. It is not imagination. It is not myth. It is sobering reality and fact. There is a day coming which will usher in the end of everything that we know as time. And here is none other than the Lord of glory, the one who is the truth, speaking the truth about the great day when he will appear. And when the destiny of every person will be officially pronounced. And the result of that pronouncement will be eternally fixed for every one of us in this room. So he is bringing us face to face with that final moment when individually my ultimate destiny will be determined and it will be declared. It may be a beneficial thing if these words were as familiar to professing Christians as John 3:16. Because it is the same Lord who spoke the words of John 3:16 who has spoken these solemn words concerning future judgment. And sadly, these words are forgotten and ignored by many people today. And there are thousands of people who profess to be Christians and they are ignorant of the sobering implications of what Christ is placing before us here. He is urging us, think seriously of what is going to happen on the day of judgment. So will it be at the end of the age. And that brief, terse expression embodies within it such a great deal. It is a fact that is recorded a number of times in Scripture. Let me just quote one or two verses to impress upon you this reality. Malachi says, who may abide the day of his coming? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes the prophet Joel, who said, the sun shall be darkened and the moon turned into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. Paul on Mars Hill says he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. In Romans 2:5 he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In 1 Corinthians 3 he says, every man's work shall be made manifest because the day will declare it. The day of the Lord, he says to the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. To Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Jude verse 3, verse 6, the angels which did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness against the great day. Revelation 6 and verse 7, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So you begin to gather something of what our Lord is saying here, when he is saying to us, this is what it will be like in that day, that terrible day, that last great day, that last day for which all other days were made. That day by which all the other days will be measured and they will be judged. He is saying, listen to what I'm saying to you. Consider everything that you treasure, everything that you live for in the light of that day. How will all those riches that men set their heart upon, how will they appear on that day? How valuable will they be on that day? How much comfort and pleasure will they give you on that day? All those pursuits that you live for, whether in your business, whether for sport, whether for entertainment, whatever it is, they may seem to you to be all important now, but how will they appear on that day? Now, I wouldn't wish to deprive any person of true and real pleasure, but how will it appear on that day? Will it be worth all the effort that you give to them in this life when you consider them in the light of that day? Apply it to yourself this evening. What is the chief interest, the chief aim, the chief object of your life? At this moment, what is it that you are living for most of all? Will you think of as much of it on that day as you think of it now? Especially if you have sold yourself and your soul for those things. If you have disobeyed God in order to enjoy them, how will it appear when you have to render your last account to God? And Jesus is saying, think deeply about it. If you have ears to hear, what will these things mean when all the things in this world have vanished into nothingness? You may be living to make a name for yourself and to have a reputation, and there is nothing wrong with that. A good name is better than ointment, precious ointment. But if you are giving all your time and your energies and effort to make a name for yourself, to make something of yourself, will you be as highly thought of by Christ in that day as you want men and women to think of you now? Picture yourself standing among the immense throngs. Every person who has ever lived, and you are standing there. And every eye will be turned in the one direction. And they will all be looking to him who is sitting upon the throne. The Christ who was crucified in weakness, and there he is in power and glory. And even as you are thinking about it, you may feel that you don't want to think about it. But Jesus is saying, you need to think about it. Especially some of us here this evening. And we profess to be Christians. Look at the solemn perspective that is being shown. But listen to the sober judgment that is going to be given. The angels will come forth. They will separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. And they will only do that in obedience to the word of the Lord. And the Matthew passage tells us that many people who have been within the company of the people of God will call upon the Lord in that day. And they will point to their works, they will point to their profession of faith and so on. But he says that he will speak to them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That does not mean, of course, that he doesn't know their identity. He knows who they are. Who are they? Well, they were gathered out, and they belonged to the visible church. And they are people who had made an open profession of faith, because he says they call him Lord. So they were declaring that they were his disciples. Now, it's important to recognize that everybody who does enter into heaven at the last has to be able to say that Christ is Lord. You have to be able to say that. But it's important to distinguish between a true and a false profession of faith. And he is guarding us against a false profession of faith. And here were people who had obviously been exposed to the truth of God. Otherwise, they would never have been able to say the things that they did. They were people who had sat under the ministry of the Word of God. Now, that ought to strike fear into our hearts. More fear than listening to the thunder. Because the only people who can be guilty of making a false profession of Christ are those people who have heard about and known about Christ. Those people who have been the recipients of his special revelation in Scripture. Those people who have heard the Gospel. Those people who have had the Bible. Those people who have read the Bible. But they've not only heard the Gospel, Jesus says they have assented to the Gospel. They have acknowledged that the Gospel is not a myth, that this Gospel is true. They're not people who have rejected the great doctrines of Scripture, such as justification that we were hearing about. They are not people who reject the virgin birth of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. They are not secret disciples. They've made their profession known. And there are many of us that come into that category in this room this evening. We've recognized the truth of God. We've sat under the ministry of the Word of God. We've acknowledged that the Gospel is true. We've made a profession of faith. And it is to such people that Christ is saying, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, mere assent to the truth and mere acceptance of the truth is not enough. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. There must be a surrender of the heart and of the life to the truth that we confess with our lips. So he's saying quite clearly that all those who will be found in the kingdom of heaven are those who, by the working of the grace of God, have become the willing bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did the will of God. Now, it may not have been a perfect obedience, it may not have been a complete obedience, but it certainly was a sincere obedience. They desired to do the will of God. They didn't have any secret reservations about what they knew was the will of God. Not the kind of people who select what they will do and what they will not do. Those who enter into the kingdom of God are those who desire to do the will of God. And he speaks about those people who have been involved in Christian service. Some of us here. But they were not true believers. They had prophesied and they had preached in his name. But that was a characteristic of a false prophet. And whilst many of the true servants of the Lord would love simply to be a doorkeeper in the house of their God, there are many hypocrites who wouldn't keep the door of the house of God on any account. But they would gladly occupy the pulpit. And they would gladly preach in Christ's name. And we read in the Old Testament of Saul and of Balaam who prophesied among the prophets. In the New Testament, we read of a man named Judas Iscariot who went out with the 70 and he preached Christ. And he cast out devils and he raised the dead. If preaching could save a man, Judas would never have been damned. If prophesying could save a man, Saul would not have been a castaway. And we may preach with the tongues of men and of angels, but if we don't have true love, it profits nothing. At the end of the day, Christ will say, I never knew you. They will say, but Lord, I was well known in Christian circles. Ah, but I never knew you. Lord, I came to the house of God and people came regularly to hear me preach. I never knew you. Lord, I was a deacon in the church. I was a Sunday school teacher. I never knew you. But everybody in the church knew me. I was involved in so many things in the church's life and ministry. I never knew you. So they had done many wonderful works, and they had done them in the name of Christ. And they were busy night and day, and they had a number of irons in the fire. And yet the Lord is saying, it is possible to be such a person and still be lost. And that is the challenge to us all this evening. However busy you might be in the service of Christ and of the gospel, it is possible at the end to be lost. I never knew you. And he had tried to break through to them, but to no avail. And they were not prepared to know him in the only way that mattered. That's the tragedy. Now let me close by drawing out three lessons under the headings that I've used a number of times in this series of studies. And the first is that Christ is saying to us that appearances can be deceptive. Both in this parable and in Matthew 25, a man or a woman can spend a lifetime in church and appear to be genuine, but at the end of the day, it is to be lost. It is possible to use the right terminology. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, but they knew nothing of the true obedience of faith. They cast out devils, but they were still in bondage to the devil. They knew the name of Christ, but they knew nothing of the nature of Christ. They mentioned his name, but they never followed his example. They'd never truly come to know him, and to love him, and to follow him. Some engaged in prophecy and preaching, but didn't know what it was to engage in prayer. Prayer is a vital evidence of true conversion. Preaching is not. A thousand sermons might not prove that a man was a Christian, but one prayer could. And many people fail at that point, having all the appearance. And you will notice in that Matthew 25 passage that even the Lord himself didn't stop them. And he didn't disown them. He said nothing until that day. And they were attending church, preaching, teaching in the Sunday school class, presiding at the communion, visiting the sick, everybody saying what good Christians they were, and all the time the Lord knew that they were not. And such is his patience and his gentleness and his forbearance that he bears long with them. In the same way as he bore long with Judas Iscariot. And so these people died, and somebody preached a funeral service, and somebody paid a tribute to their memory, believing that they were Christians, and it was only on the last day that they were seen to be as impostors. Appearances can be deceptive. Confidence can be misplaced. They never stopped to examine themselves to see if they were truly in the faith or not. And I'm not trying to undermine the faith of any person in this room. But it is the height of not to examine yourself from time to time. And these people were as wrong as they could be, and everybody was treating them as if they were right, to the point that they were persuading themselves that they were right. And it's possible for a person to convince themselves that a lie is true. And some people tell lies so often that they come to believe that those lies are true. And they can keep company with Christians, they can worship with Christians, they can have fellowship with Christians, and as a result they may persuade themselves that they are Christians, and they may even die without any discomposure. And these people even stand boldly and confidently in the judgment. And they come before Christ with confidence, and they say to him, "Lord, Lord." And they never thought for one moment that he would answer in the way that he did. And it was then, for the first time, that Christ publicly says, "I never knew you. I never knew you. How did you come to be a member of the church? What right had you to preach in my church? What authority did you have to speak to the devil in my name?" And I'm sure he wouldn't say it in the way I'm saying it, passionately. And he wouldn't say it in anger. But he would say it with the greatest solemnity. "I never knew you." And that is the vital thing. Ask yourself the question, does Christ know me? Your pastor may know you. Your husband, your wife, your mother, your father may know you. Ask yourself the question, does Christ know me? Appearances may be deceptive, and confidence may be misplaced, and judgment is irreversible. Look at those solemn words. "Cast them into the furnace of fire." Who can possibly tell what that means? That is what happened to these people after the sentence was pronounced. They entered into indescribable suffering and woe. And there is no way that anybody can describe the eternal state of those who are lost. And all these metaphors that you have in Scripture of a fiery furnace, of outer darkness, of anguish, of the smoke that's always ascending, of the worm that's always eating away. It's simply a pale reflection of the reality. Those metaphors are inadequate to describe it. That was the sentence. And that was irreversible. There is no reversal of the sentence. There is no second chance. They go into eternal perdition. They will be devoid of hope forever and forever and forever. And on that day, these people had to reflect on that fact. "I never had fellowship with Christ. I never had fellowship with him." He says to them, I never saw you come as a beggar to my throne of grace. I never saw you sit as a disciple at my feet. I never saw you as a humble follower treading in my steps. I never saw you as one of my sheep who hear my voice and followed me. I never knew you. You were a stranger to me. You and I never exchanged words. We were not friends with each other. You had nothing to do with me. And now I have nothing to do with you. Cast them into a furnace of fire. There is more thunder and terror in those words than the worst thunder outside or the worst tornado that you could listen to. So when you read the parable of the dragnet and you think about it, don't think about it as I think about the fishing scene in Scotland, with some kind of happy interest at seeing nets being trawled up and being brought to shore. It's a matter of just fascinating interest. No, no. You're not supposed to think of it like that. You're to think about the helplessness and the hopelessness that you've been caught up to judgment. In a real sense, it is a parable that is to be trembled at rather than expounded. And I know that it may be very uncomfortable for you to sit this evening and listen to this sermon. It's been very, very uncomfortable for me to prepare it. And there have been a number of times this week when I have had to say to myself, maybe he will say that of me. And maybe I'm not a real Christian. And I had to get down and make sure that I was. And maybe some of you need to do the same. Listen to these lovely words of John Newton. Maybe you can say these words, and if you can, it will be a mercy. Lord, I cannot let thee go till a blessing thou bestow. Do not turn away thy face. Mine's an urgent, pressing case. Dost thou ask me who I am? Ah, my Lord, thou knowest my name. Yet the question gives the plea to support my suit with thee. Once a sinner, ne'er despair, sought thy mercy seat in prayer. Mercy heard and set him free. Lord, that mercy came to me. And if you can do what Pastor Fisher told you to do this morning, simply cast yourself upon Jesus. Cast yourself upon Jesus. And it is this Jesus who says to you, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest unto your souls. Come to me. With all of your sin, with all of your sorrow, with all of your problems, with all of your hang-ups, come to me. And such is the Christ of this gospel, that he stands before the whole world, and he says, if the whole world were to come, I can still save you, and I can still help you, and I can still bless you. And when you come, he will impute to you, put to your account, his spotless life of obedience. That glorious robe that we were thinking about this morning. Midst flaming worlds, with these arrayed, with joy, I shall lift up my head. And if you are clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, you need not fear the judgment, because that day for you will be the same as for millions of others, a day of joy and of rejoicing, because you can stand before him unafraid, because you've come to know Christ. Make sure that you know him. And if you have any doubts, come to him again. And ask him to save you and to make it real. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, we come before you and we thank you both for the solemnity and the joy of your word. And how we thank you that there is a way to stand on that great day with nobody, either men or devils, laying anything to our charge. We bless you that there is a way to be right with God. There is a way to be justified freely through your grace. And it's all bound up with the person of the Lord Jesus. Help us to cast ourselves upon him, to trust him, to know him. Bless your word to all of our hearts, We ask it in his precious and worthy and lovely name.